1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit should be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting isn't good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new, unleavened batch, as already you are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have had to leave the world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or a sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I want you to imagine that it's after church one Sunday morning and you're at morning tea and you're feeling very convicted by the way that I'm always saying you should welcome newcomers, and you see someone who is unfamiliar to you. It's a man, and you approach him to welcome him. You're a bit nervous because it could be one of those cases where he's been coming for 2 years and you just haven't noticed, but you screw up your courage and you go over and you say, hello, are you new? And he says, oh yes, I am actually, this is my first Sunday. Oh, terrific, you've done well. And you say, oh, welcome. And you get chatting and it seems clear that he's comfortable with church life, that he's not a newcomer to church life in general. And so you say, oh, you know, have you just moved to the area? And he said, oh, no, I've been living here for years, actually. I've been going to another local church for a number of years now. But I find the church quite pharisaical, quite judgmental. They seem to think you've got to be saved by what you do. And in fact, they asked me to leave unless I would give up the job that I do. I've come to St. James because you guys have a real reputation for being a very grace-driven, gospel-hearted church. Is that true? Oh, yes, yes, yes. Oh, yeah, that's definitely true of us. So what is it that you do, out of interest? He says, well, I produce and distribute pornographic movies. It's legal. I'm a Christian. I mean, I'm not breaking the law. Okay, what do you say next? I actually know what you would say next. You'd say, I have to go, but I'll introduce you to Alan, our minister. Our minister. I mean, who would ever want to be in a position of asking someone to leave a church? I mean, we just don't want to do that. And there are so many reasons not to, just intuitive reasons. I mean, it's hard enough to get people to come to church in the first place, isn't it? And we are ruled by the gospel of grace. And whatever happened to the principle of that him who is without sin, you know, cast the first stone, Most of us have never seen it done before, although it has happened within living memory at St. James. We tend to think, look, this is none of my business. This is their personal life. That's, you know, it's not for me to pry or to take action. And anyway, wouldn't it be better for them to stay at church and maybe to help them influence them by them being among us, not by driving them out? And in any case, they'll just go to another church, won't they? And this is just evidence that the church has become too institutional. It's all about rules and who's in and who's out. And what does it mean in practice? What are you going to, if somebody tries to get in the door, will you physically restrain? I mean, it's not hard to come up with rationalisations. And the Bible reading we have today from 1 Corinthians 5 is taken, of course, from the very earliest days of the Christian church. This is long before membership roles and codes of conduct and so on. And the Corinthians were a very dynamic and organic, very charismatic Christian fellowship. They weren't rule-bound. They weren't institutionalised. And yet here they are being told the moment has arrived for them to expel someone. And I think the real importance of this passage for us this morning isn't so that we'll know how to expel people, but it's a challenge to us about how we understand church identity and church responsibility. By church, I mean congregational. Us as a fellowship here at 10:30, our identity and our responsibility. What's going on? Well, we heard it in the reading, chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. I mean, he doesn't go into any further detail than that. Obviously, they knew the situation well enough. He didn't need to spell it out for them. And the particular wording, the slightly awkward way he describes it, makes it sound like it's not the man's own mother, but it's his father's new wife, his stepmother perhaps. It's not clear whether his father's still alive or dead. And also the way the passage proceeds makes it sound like perhaps the man but not the woman involved is a congregation member. In any case, this is clearly just a generally known situation in their midst. He's not revealing anything to them. He says, this is being reported. Now, this was a very gifted and flamboyant and even boastful congregation. In last week's passage, Paul accused them of being puffed up. And in particular, they took pride in keeping the society around them of being quite sophisticated in their approach to things. They had a slogan we later discover in the book: "Everything is permissible." They didn't react with alarm to things. And one of the great concerns of this letter is to remind them that God's way is not primarily the way of sophistication and glamour. God's way is shown in the cross of the Lord Jesus. And Paul says it was exemplified in his own ministry methodology when he was among them, a very unglamorous approach based on humility and weakness and even regarded as foolishness. And there are two real questions that they need resolved. The first one is, what should they do about this? And secondly, perhaps more importantly, why? What should they do, but why should they do anything? Well, firstly, what should they do? It's not a particularly comfortable answer, but it's very emphatic. Verse 2, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? And he goes on to detail how they should eject him. And as someone who likes to see people turn up at church, I find this a little bit shocking. He's very insistent. He doesn't even say, look, as a first step, someone should take this man aside, have a quiet word, or could somebody arrange some sort of counselling or something like that? No. He says, when you gather together as the people of God, bearing in mind that I, as your apostle, have fully signed off and endorsed this course of action, you are to notify this man that he has no place among you, that he does not belong. So you see in verse 3, he says, for my part, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. And as one who's present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the one who's been doing this. So when you are assembled and I'm with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. It's a very dramatic way of putting it. When he says, hand him over to Satan, I think he's really saying, send him out of God's church. You might remember a couple of weeks ago, he has a very, very high understanding of the significance of what it means to be the church. He says, you are God's field. You are God's building. And he says, if you send somebody out of God's field, they're returning to the wider world, to the realm of Satan, as it were. Or as he says down in verse 13, he's returning out to be among those who are liable to God's judgment. And he seems to have in mind something done publicly, formally. He says, when you are gathered together, maybe at their regular weekly gathering. Well, that's what they're to do. But the real question for us is why? I mean, it's easy to think of reasons to do nothing. Why would you take action if this was going on in someone's personal life? And I think this is where the passage is valuable and challenging for us. To put the question another way, what would a congregation like us, what would a congregation have to believe in order to think that it was important to take action in a case like this, to exclude someone from fellowship? What would they need to believe? Well, several things. First of all, they'd need to believe that the person themselves was in danger. Look at verse 5 again. He says, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. This is very explicit. He says the goal of this whole exercise, painful as it is, the goal of this exercise, as far as the man is concerned, is what? His salvation. The expression, the destruction of the flesh, is interesting. Sometimes flesh in Paul's writings means actual flesh and blood, in which case he might be anticipating the man's death, or sometimes it means the old sinful principle that is still operative in the life of a Christian person. In other words, he'd be saying, hopefully by this severe discipline, the man might reject this in his life and repent. Either way, the focus is the same, that he will receive salvation on the day of the Lord. In other words, what is the conviction behind this? That this man, whom they're just allowing to proceed as normal in their midst, that this man is in immense spiritual danger. That's what's driving it. That without some genuinely drastic intervention by his sisters and brothers in Christ, by his own spiritual family, without some kind of intervention, he won't be saved. He's saying, this man that you're just kind of blithely ignoring among you, this man's salvation is at stake and you're doing nothing about it. Because as we know, the Christian life is a life of continual repentance, a continual turning away from sin, a continual turning towards the Lord. And to willfully harbour sin in your life, or to say, look, this area of my life is simply not negotiable. It's not available for Jesus to speak into. To do that is irreconcilable with a life lived for Jesus. And so the real challenge for us is this, as we reflect on it as a congregation. To be a church which fails to help people understand that, the need continually to be turning away from sin, to allow Jesus to be at work in every area of your life, a congregation that fails to help people understand this, or even worse, a congregation that encourages people in nurturing sin, well, that would be to betray people, to betray them to judgment and to condemnation. I mean, tell me this, who is this passage addressed to? It is addressed to the congregation. Do you notice this? Not a single word is actually addressed to the man. This is not a letter scolding the man involved. He's not saying, tell the man from me. This letter is to the congregation. And who is he critical of? He's critical of the congregation. In other words, this whole situation going on in their midst is interpreted by Paul as a failure of the church. Not just a moral failure of this one individual, but a failure of the church. He says, you are failing this man by endorsing his sin. God's people can't endorse sin because it's a betrayal of the people who are caught up in it. Now, that's very important. It's a whole different way of thinking. I don't know what that would mean for the man in my hypothetical. But it's important that we don't start thinking, uh-oh, what does that mean? What does that mean for us as a church? What will people say about us? But to say, what is actually in the best interests of this person who's in immense spiritual danger because of this ongoing situation in their life? So we're asking the question, why do anything about it? The first reason is that the person themselves is in danger. And the second reason is because of the nature of a truly Christian congregation, what it means to be the body and people of Christ. A group which ignores sin cannot be, just by definition, cannot be a group of God's people, because God doesn't ignore sin. You might remember way back at the very start of the letter, chapter 1, verse 2, how he referred to them. He said, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. That's what the church is. People who are called to be holy. He says, if you don't respond to that calling, then I guess you're not the church. You're called to be holy. And he uses an Old Testament image, a Jewish image, to explain what he means by this, what it means to be the church. He refers to unleavened bread, that is to say bread made without yeast, flat bread that it doesn't rise. And we're going to go through this, but we need to really bear with the details here. And notice also, when he says yeast or leaven, he means something other than what we mean. When we say yeast, we mean that stuff that comes in those little foil things, and you smell it. It smells very wholesome and good. And that's not what he means by yeast. They didn't have the foil sachets. For them, what they did was, the way that they'd get the lump of dough, and there would be an old mouldering hunk of last week's bread. And you fold that into the lump of dough, and that causes it to rise. And so we think yeast, that's good, works its way through and goes. Whereas it wasn't hard for them to think of yeast kind of as contamination, bringing the old and slightly corrupt into contact with the new, you see. Anyway, he goes back to, he invokes the idea of the Passover. As you may know, the defining moment in the history of the Israelite nation was when they escaped slavery in Egypt and became a free nation, God's people called out and called to him. And you remember the story, the 10 plagues and the terrible calamities that were unleashed on the land of Egypt, culminating in the angel of death passing through Egypt and striking down the firstborn in all the households, which was referred to as the Passover. Let me read to you from Exodus chapter 12. This is God addressing Moses, and he says, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. You may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they had to take some of the blood and put it on the tops and sides of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they had to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roasted over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. The reason they didn't have yeast was they didn't have time for the bread to rise. So eating bread without yeast was a sign of their haste, a sign that God was about suddenly and spectacularly to rescue them. So it was caught up in those ideas in their minds. And this had become an annual festival. Here they are, 1,500 years later, still celebrating every year the Passover festival, And part of the Passover festival was they would say, we're going to get rid of all yeast, all leaven from our house, all those old hunks of bread. We completely clear them out of our house as a reminder of the day that God liberated us from slavery. That's the background. If we could return to our passage this morning, that's the background for verse 6. He says, don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's drawing on that, all those ideas of cleaning out and cleansing and whatnot. But his point for them as a Christian congregation is this: becoming God's people involves cleansing as well as rescue. He says you're not just forgiven, you're purified. Those things that used to corrupt you are no longer true of you. That's why he says, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. Now, he said before they were failing the man by endorsing sin, but they're also failing to be who they truly are. As you'll know from time to time, so it's a lovely moment. We have a baptism service as part of our 10:30. And in the baptism service, questions are put to the person getting baptized or to their parents and godparents if it's a baby. These are the questions. Do you turn to Christ? I turn to Christ. Do you repent of your sins? I repent of my sins. Do you reject selfish living and all that is false and unjust? I reject them all. Do you renounce Satan and all evil? I renounce all that is evil. If you have a whole congregation of people who uphold all those commitments and promises, they can't tolerate open sin in their midst. It's a violation of their own promises, their own commitments, their own identity. What they're here to be is people who have rejected that. And imperfect as we are on a Sunday morning, we gather as a body where Christ is honoured as Lord, as a body that lives by grace and by love, as a body that rejects sin and selfishness in our own lives as individuals and in our midst as a community. And we look for the day of Christ's return. And we're like this because through Christ's resurrection, his Holy Spirit has made us his temple. And he can be encountered here, his ministry experienced here. That's who we are. And when we understand that, it changes everything about our life as a community, how we behave. That affects how we as a congregation welcome visitors and newcomers. It affects what we prioritise in the time that we spend together. It reflects how the wealthy relate to the poor and how the healthy relate to the unwell. It affects how we respond to unrepentant sin in our midst. It's all an expression of the same realities to do with who we are as the body of Christ. As a church, we have no choice in these matters. We must only ever be what God has made us to be, which is his forgiven and cleansed community. And he doesn't want to be misunderstood. He doesn't say this means Christians are kind of allergic to sinful people. You must spend your life avoiding sinners. He says, no, of course, that's the world we live in. These are the people for whom Christ died. We don't reject the world. We don't judge the world around us. That's not our role. But as God's people, we do reject sin in our own fellowship. We don't tolerate it. So he says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister who is sexually immoral, or greedy, or an idolater, or slanderer, or drunkard, or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. I think he has in mind their church meals, the Lord's Supper, for example, as we're about to share. And this is important. I mean, Jesus, of course, freely associated with the people of his day, even some of the most notorious members of his society. But when people became his disciples, that all changed. And fascinatingly, he says here in verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Why does he say that? Why does he say God will judge those outside the church, but not those inside the church? Well, I mean, if you think again of the Passover back in ancient Egypt, the terrifying thing about the Passover was that God had determined to bring death to every single household, Egyptian and Israelite, that the firstborn were all going to be struck down. It was a night of judgment. But in the case of the Israelites, he said, the death that must inevitably come to your house can be the death of a perfect lamb in place of the firstborn. And it was graphically and gruesomely portrayed with the blood dripping from the door frames. And when God passes through Egypt in judgment, he sees the house where the blood of the lamb has been shed. And he says, judgment has already visited this household. And so they are passed over. And the reason that the apostle here says that God will judge those outside is what? Is that he says, for us who are inside, judgment has already visited in the death of the Lord Jesus for us. As we gather as God's people, the blood of Jesus is on the door frame. He has taken our judgment. That's why he says God will judge those outside. But what does that mean for us who are inside? He says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. There it is, you see. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The idea of casting someone out completely goes against the grain for us. It feels like judgmentalism. We think, well, we all have sin in our lives, and our culture emphasizes tolerance, and Christianity accepts and welcomes the outsider. But for me, one of the most touching and challenging observations in this whole passage is verse 2. He says, you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this? Gone into mourning. See, we gather, we are overjoyed and humbled to think that God's judgment has passed over us through the death of the Lord Jesus. And because we know that, there are certain things that we mourn. We grieve, for example, the continuing presence of sin in our own hearts. And we mourn when we encounter sin within our fellowship. That's the response to sin of those who have been passed over in God's judgment. And we're about to give wonderful expression to all these truths as we share together in the Lord's Supper, and as we perceive our own judgment in the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Christ, our Passover lamb. And as we come once again this morning with repentance and faith to express our need as a body, not just as individuals, but as a body, for the forgiveness and cleansing that Christ has made possible for us. Amen.